First Thessalonians chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul wrote to them in chapter 1, there was much that he was thankful for concerning this church. Four things specifically that he laid out. Number one, that they were saved. Number two, that they had experienced the power of the gospel. They were a church that had experienced the power of the Word of God. Number three, they were a church that was serving the Lord and being influential, not only in the city of Thessalonica, but their influence had gone out into the entire region of Greece. Not only were they serving the Lord, but they were looking for the Lord's return. They were watching and waiting for the Lord's return. And you take those four things together, and when those four things mark a local fellowship, you've got something that's pretty exciting. And it marked that local fellowship there in Thessalonica. And so he begins now in chapter 2, and Paul begins to talk about now his ministry in Thessalonica. And he said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." There was perhaps a rumor going around. After all, the Apostle Paul was only able to be in Thessalonica for three Sabbath days, three Saturdays, before persecution rose under the prodding of the Jewish religious leaders there out of jealousy in Thessalonica, and they caused a riot that we can only imagine what might have happened to the Apostle Paul if they had gotten their hands on him, but they were only able to get a hold of Jason and those of Jason's household who were hosting Paul. Paul was staying at their home. So, you know, even to open your home up for hospitality to this guy was pretty dangerous for you in those times, much less to be the Apostle Paul. And so after 3 weeks, the brethren came to him and said, "Things are so hot, Paul. We've got to get you out of this city." And so he departed at night from the city and then made his way on to the next city, the city of Berea. But the accusation probably came up that Paul was there only for 3 weeks. It was in vain. Nothing will come out of it. He was driven away, but it wasn't in vain. You take 5 minutes of any ministry under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and you put that right at the gates of hell, and it won't be in vain. Because when God is doing something by His Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what rises up against it. It's going to do what God intended it to do, and He knows how to protect His work. So Paul only had the 3 weeks, and sometimes we could wring our hands, you know, oh no, and Paul had a little bit of that, a sanctified sense. Are they going to make it? Was that enough? The persecution is now going to move to them, and was it in vain? And that was the concern. But he said, no, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty, because God is faithful to add whatever is necessary by His Holy Spirit to what we do for Him to make it fruitful. And so often as we serve the Lord, I mean, we can serve the Lord for long periods of time. I think about Jeremiah in the Old Testament, faithful to the Lord for 40 years without a recorded convert or repentance. It's not unusual to read concerning missionaries spending decades in certain parts of the world before they have their first convert in that country. But is it in vain? It's never in vain. Nothing that we do for the Lord is in vain. God knows how to come alongside the smallest thing and make it be impactful for the kingdom of God. How many of you, don't shout out, but how many of you tonight, you know the Lord because, not because somebody sat down and took you through the four spiritual laws and everything was all ordered and it was all clear for you and all that, but somebody just made a comment that God wouldn't let it out of your mind. He didn't let that verse or that comment return void. And we walk away from it and say, oh, nothing will ever come out of that conversation. We don't know they're accepting the Lord at 2 a.m, dying of loneliness, wanting to be freed from their guilt. Nothing we do for the Lord is in vain. Let it be an encouragement to us tonight. Maybe you don't see any fruit right now in what God is doing in your life and through your life. It's never in vain. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, and that the evidence that it wasn't in vain, a church was established, changed lives had occurred there in the city of Thessalonica. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction or in much conflict. Here's the Apostle Paul. He comes with Silas and Timothy into Thessalonica on his missionary journey. And they've just come from Philippi, where they've been beaten with rods. You know, those of you who saw the Passion and all, and you saw the scourging that Jesus took and all, and the horror of it, however, you know, accurate it is or whatever, leave that to the Holy Spirit. That's how graphic this kind of thing was. That happened to Paul multiple times in the course of his ministry. And so he comes now, having been beaten with rods and scourged there in the city of Philippi, thrown into the heart of the prison and bearing all of the wounds of all of this, the three of them, Paul and Silas, in the heart of the prison, singing God's praises at midnight. Then they make their way to Thessalonica, and they're still bearing the wounds of the beating in Philippi. And what would be the natural reaction to that? Say, Paul, could you deliver that message a little bit differently here? I mean, is there another way to say the same thing but not provoke this kind of a response and produce that kind of animosity in Philippi? And that would be the tendency of the flesh, would be to back down and to lose his boldness when he got to Thessalonica. But the interesting thing is when Paul got to Thessalonica, he declared that he was as bold there as he was in Philippi to deliver the message. As far as Paul was concerned, you know, when your life has been changed by the gospel, radically changed by the gospel, and you know what it can do in a human life, within you there's that sense, everyone has a right to hear this. Everyone has a right to say yes or no to this message. That's the way the Apostle Paul felt. Everyone had a right to hear the gospel, to hear the good news of Christ and what He'll do in our lives and what He's provided for mankind. Paul said we were bold to deliver the gospel. And today you look around a little bit. I don't want to be hypercritical, but I want to exhort my own heart tonight. You have to be careful. Not, you see, people moving from boldness under the weight of no persecution at all. No beating at all. No stripes at all. No price at all has been paid in that way. And yet a moving away from the boldness to preach the gospel. We're the only ones in the world that have good news as believers. Some of you say, well, that sounds, you know, like you're exclusivist. I am. Jesus said concerning the church, he said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And when he says it emphatically. He means you and you alone. Either you will be light and you will be salt, or there will be no light and there will be no salt. We've bet the entire bundle on you to be distinctive in the world. And we see the world getting all around us every single day, more and more bold, bolder and bolder in its violence, bolder and bolder in its wickedness, bolder and bolder in its false religious teaching. And we ought to circle there, maybe under the direction of the Spirit. I won't say how a Bible ought to be marked, but that word bold is worth noting there. And to allow the Lord to search our hearts and say, am I bold for the gospel? And if the whole world can be bold for infinitely inferior things and even wicked things, then God, would you give me a boldness to be bold for the good news and the only good news that there is in planet Earth. And that kind of takes the weight off of things too. Don't you think about the gospel? And it means good news. It means great news. You don't put anybody in a headlock and say, listen, you know, I'm going to force this down your throat or something like that. Just, hey, you want to hear some good news? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The boldness. Maybe some of us tonight, we've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. We need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Our lives need to be marked by boldness as Christians, or we'll get eaten up alive as boldness for other things, just kind of stretching out in all directions in these last days. So he was bold, not only bold even after being spitefully treated there in Philippi, but bold to speak even the gospel of God in much conflict, in the trouble that he was facing there inside of Thessalonica itself. And so this boldness in the face of all of these things. Lord, give us boldness. All the way through the book of Acts, you see that the disciples praying for boldness. You know why they prayed for boldness? Because it's not natural. Not the kind of boldness that we need. It's supernatural. So they asked God for it. And every time they asked God for it, God gave it to them. Boldness and truth to deliver the gospel. Bold in love. Bold in obedience. God knows that we need it. And He'll give it to us if we ask Him. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And so evidently there was some kind of a thing where they were saying concerning Paul that he was there, you know, under these ministering and preaching under these wrong motives. He was error, uncleanness. He, you know, his motive wasn't pure. He was just trying to deceive people. He said, no, it didn't come from that. It didn't come from error. You know why he knew his message didn't come from error? He reasoned from the Scriptures. He preached from the Word of God to them, right out of the Bible, right out of the law, right out of the prophets. And so he said, no, it didn't come from error, didn't come from uncleanness. My motive wasn't impure. My motive is God is my witness, he says a little bit later. He says, my motive was a love for God and a love for man. And then here, nor was it in deceit. I wasn't trying to deceive anyone. I wasn't lying to anyone. He wasn't using cleverness, you know, to try and get some kind of a following by hiding, you know, the pure, great demands of the gospel and becoming a disciple of Christ and all these kinds of things and working this whole thing. Paul didn't do anything out of deception. He was up front about everything that he was about. He wasn't clever or omitting things or kind of censoring God's message. He delivered the full message about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the full commitment that Christ calls us to in order to follow Him. You know, there are some religious environments and even Christian environments today where things are getting very, very clever. And in some spiritual settings, they'll only reveal, you know, what they're about just progressively. They won't be open and completely honest about what they're about. I remember when I was in high school, and my best friend in high school was a part of a non-Christian cult. And you have non-Christian religions, and a non-Christian cult is something that claims to be Christian but isn't. And this particular religious system, they'd have all kinds of dances and fun things for the kids and teenagers and all of this kind of stuff. And you start to attend it, and then pretty soon they got you coming to this class, and then pretty soon this. But they would never reveal up front what they were about. They would just do it progressively as they got you pulled in further and further in. And the reason that they didn't do it is if they were up front about what they were about, nobody in their right mind would believe it. Or become a part of it. So when Paul came in, he didn't use any kind of wrong methods to try and accomplish something. The ends didn't justify the means to him. And sometimes you see stuff and it's being done sneaky in the name of the Lord. Deceitful. Paul didn't do that. I think people respect frankness. And you just tell them the truth. If you come across as some kind of a salesman on the thing or something, they just look at it and say, no, this is just, that doesn't sit right kind of a thing. I don't know how comfortable Paul would be with the current kind of seeker models for the church that really are working hard to hide from people the fact sometimes that they're sinners. Won't use the word. And then hides the demands of Christ that he makes upon our life. And Jesus, you remember, when he had this great crowd that was following him, but he knew their motives were carnal. They just were wondering when he was going to break the fish and the loaves again. He's just a food train to them. And he stood up and he said, unless you eat of my body, unless you drink of my blood, unless you partake of my life and are willing to live the life that I live, unless you're willing to give me that kind of place in your life until we are one. He said, you can't follow me. And the crowd melted away in front of him until the disciples are left standing there, and Jesus said to them, will you leave me too? Because this is what it takes to follow me. And Peter said, where in the world would we go, Lord? You have the words of everlasting life. And Jesus was very upfront about the things that had to do with him. And Paul was very upfront with people about what God has done for us and what it means to follow after him. And so, as that accusation was made against them, he said, no, it's not true. But as we, verse 4, have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And so Paul was a man who felt that the gospel had been entrusted to him as a stewardship. And when a steward in those days was simply a man who worked for the owner of the property, and then there was a steward of the property who worked for the owner, and the owner would simply say to the steward, I'm giving you what is most valuable to me in life for your oversight, and here's how I want you to handle these things. And then you would obey the master in that. And when God has given us as Christians the gospel, that message, the only message that he bears witness to in the world for sinners, convicting of sin, bringing them into that hope. When he gives that message to us, he's given us the most valuable thing that we can speak in this world. And Paul recognized that to be true. And so he said, this message isn't mine just to keep to myself. It's been given as a stewardship, and a steward must be found faithful, as he would write to Timothy and all. And so he said, I've been entrusted with this gospel, and so I speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. And so the Apostle Paul, when he gave his spoke the message, and in his ministry, he did so with a desire to please God supremely and not man supremely, just to be faithful to God, whatever the man's reaction to the truth might be. Not to think about how many people will leave the church or stay in the church, or what will happen to the offerings, or these kinds of things. And then pretty soon you start all the thinking of the people coming in and pleasing people over God and all this, and all kinds of things start to enter in the thinking, and then all of a sudden all kinds of things are being neglected in terms of teaching in the Word of God, and now we're just teaching what it is that we think people want to hear and all of this kind of thing. And one of the great things about the Sunday night, just going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, is you hit it all. And we hit it all in the proportion that it's in the Bible. So there's no dodging that kind of thing. It's just a way of just pleasing God rather than pleasing man. But you please God, you'll please the right men and the right women. And so Paul said, listen, I'm not in this thing worried supremely about pleasing men. I'm in here to please God. He's tested my heart related to this. He knows that it's true. And that's how we came to you. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. And so Paul didn't use flattery, insincere words in his ministry to try and get something from them. You know, do you like compliments? We all do, don't we? Somebody comes up and they say something nice about you, and then what do you think? Well, don't stop there. I mean, have you noticed anything else about me? And you can learn how to use flattery in religious circles to try and work the group and the whole kind of thing. Paul said, nope, that didn't enter into my thinking at all. I don't fashion the message on the basis of what I think people will want to hear. I'm just going to deliver that message to them. And he said, I didn't at any time use these words as a cloak for covetousness. There wasn't a desire for money behind my ministry to you. It didn't serve out of that motivation of covetousness. He didn't want their money. And sometimes that can happen. That can be a temptation where you tell people what you think they want to hear, because you know that they've got something that you want. I'm so glad. I don't know what anybody makes in this church except me. And I don't want to know. Hi, this is Alex so-and-so, and his net worth is $50 million. Now I got to deal with that. Because I come from the same gene pool you do, Adam and Eve. Now that's going to factor into my thinking now and think. Just good enough to just know that this is a human being right here. And then just talk to them as a human being. So money and people's wealth and all that stuff, none of that comes into the mix at all. So Paul wasn't in the ministry that he was into for the money. He said, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Paul wasn't in the ministry, and this is another motivation, isn't it, for serving the Lord, is to receive the praise of people. There are some people that we can enter into the ministry because we have this deep need, deep emotional need to be recognized by people, to be loved by people. And that's always going to be mix things up. And Paul said, I'm not in it, in doing this, seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, when we ought to be, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And so Paul could have come into the city and said, listen, I'm an apostle. I deserve to be supported by the local church here now, even though his visit was a short visit. And he said, we didn't demand anything of you that we might have done. We didn't want to come in and lord it over people. Paul wasn't in the ministry because he had this, you know, deep psychological need to have power over people and that kind of stuff. He just wanted to serve people. He just loved people. And then he says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So Paul likens himself to a nursing mother in his care for them. They're all brand new believers, aren't they? Less than 3 weeks old. So you got all these babies, you know, baby Christians. And so he was spiritually to them what a mom is to a baby. They need a lot of care and a lot of attention. Pretty time intensive, isn't it? And a newborn and all. And so Paul said, I was just like a mother who nurses her newborn child when I was with you. I don't think they're next to the Lord Jesus himself. I don't think that there is a greater picture of self-sacrifice in all of the human condition than a mother with her child, nursing her child, I mean, here she is, she just got that child, taking care of that child, giving from life from her very body to that child, at whatever sacrifice. It's a beautiful thing. And Paul said, that's what I was in your midst. He had a mother's heart toward them. And so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And so Paul was like that. As the mother gives the milk and gives of his own her own life and all that kind of thing, Paul said, in a different kind of way, we gave of our life to you in this setting, because you were dear to us in the way that a child is dear to a mother. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And so here is Paul. He comes into the city of Thessalonica. He could have demanded support as an apostle, rightfully so, but he didn't do it. He said, I'm going to make tents. I'm going to labor day and night. We're going to preach and we're going to teach and we're going to help people to come to know the Lord. And then when everybody else has kind of taken the siesta in the afternoon or the early evening, then we'll make tents and then we'll get back to the Bible studies. And day and night, that's the way that he worked. A tremendous sacrifice to himself. And nobody could ever come to Paul and say, Paul's in it for the money. Because everything he did, it was completely sacrificial. I think the Lord, he tests us. He certainly tests us at the beginning of things as we're serving the Lord. And all of a sudden he begins to ask us to do things as we're serving him, doesn't he? That we look at and we say, I would never do that for money. I mean, what do you pay a guy to get beaten with rods? I mean, what's the going rate for that today? What do you pay a guy to be faithful in shipwreck? What do you pay a guy to be stoned to death? I mean, you don't pay him for that. The person has that by the Spirit of God. That's the way the Apostle Paul was. And God tests us even after we've been serving the Lord for a while. And we look and we say, would we still do it for nothing? And then he brings in another thing where you say, God, I wouldn't do this particular thing except to be faithful to you. And because I love you and I love people and I want everybody to know what I know with you. And so that's the way that Paul was. Laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. He said, you are witnesses, and God also, of how devoutly, how holy, and justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So Paul, when he went in and he serving the Lord, he delivered the message, but he lived a life that was holy. I mean, people look for hypocrisy, don't they? And they have a right to look for it. I mean, there's the famous old story about the preacher whose life was so inconsistent that he lived one way, was one way in the pulpit and one way away from the pulpit, and the congregation concluded he ought never leave the pulpit. So that people notice that kind of inconsistency, and that would just pick on the pastors a little bit, but it's true of all of us, isn't it? But you put someone where they carry the message and then they live the life. Now that's a powerful dynamic. And that was true in Paul's life. So no hypocrisy, no disobedience. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So he was a mother to them, but he's also a father to them. Mothers and fathers bring different things, don't they, to children? But the fear of God to me, I'll tell you. Vern, right? To you. Mom brought one thing. Dad brings another thing. And both of them are needed for maturity. Now, those of you who are single moms, and all God comes in and He picks up the slack on those things, and he has other ways. I'm not trying to lay guilt on you. But it is best to have the two working. And notice what the father's side brings into it, the exhorting, the comforting, the charging. And that word charged, it means to command or insist. You know, sometimes you can get more out of mom than you can out of dad. And Paul knew how to be the dad. He charged them, every one of you, as a father does his own children. And notice what he charged them. This is what the father brings. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That sounds like a dad, doesn't it? It's a good thing. Coming along, said, there are times where I just held you, you know, and held you tight and fed you the milk and all that kind of thing, and it's going to be okay, and I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And then, you know, the next day they're kind of feeling their Cheerios a little bit, and they need the dad to come in and say, listen, walk worthy of the Lord and what he's done for you. And they needed both of those things, and Paul was faithful to do it. And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so when he brought, Paul begins to talk now about their response to his ministry. He's described his ministry to them now. Now their response to the ministry. You can look at that like what Paul lays out here and what he did and everything. And you can look at sometimes you say, that'll never work. Paul said it did work. It does work. And he said, when I brought these things in and I brought this message in, they took and as we're told there in verse 13, they received the word of God, and they received it as the word of God, as it is in truth the word of God and not the word of man. They recognized the difference between the word of God and the word of man. Now, sometimes a person is, you know, you're just kind of sharing with people and stuff, and every once in a while I'll talk to someone and they'll say, concerning the Bible, they'll say, that's just a man wrote that. Really? And I always ask the next question. So have you ever read the Bible? And they never have. Not from one end to the other. And I know it's necessary to be born again to understand the Bible. Because a carnal man can't understand the things of the Spirit. I understand that. But when a person reads the Bible, you realize no man, I don't care how lofty our views of ourselves, no man could write a book like this. No one but God could know us so well and be so honest with us about who we are and what we are and what our needs are. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I remember actually when I was in junior high school, Valley Bible Church, Napa, California. And there was a guy by the name of Randall, and his brother had kind of a rotating pulpit. It was kind of a brethren church. And so the different elders would teach each Sunday, and one of the Randall boys, and they were famous because one of the Randall boys was the sheriff in Napa in those days. So this was his brother. The sheriff didn't know the Lord yet, but this guy did. And every time he filled that pulpit, I tell you, he had newspaper articles this high and everything. And he'd look at this and look what they're doing now. Always an end times prophecy kind of a deal. But he kind of sparked something within me about that whole prophetic element of the Bible. And then when I came to know the Lord and started grabbing these Chuck Smith tapes and all, and Pastor Chuck talking so much about the end times, the signs of the times, began to read it in the Bible. And it was like, wow, how come nobody's talking about all this kind of stuff? And that internal evidence within the Word of God, that the prophetic angle of the Scriptures is to divine authorship, where God, as he spoke to through Isaiah, and he said, bring out all of those false gods, and he said, let them tell us something before it happens, so that when it happens, we might know that they're gods. He said, let them tell us how we got here, the things that have happened beforehand. And then finally, he lowers the standard altogether and he said, bring all the idols out and let them say something to us. Because the idols can't speak. But he said, tell us the things before they come to happen so that when they happen, we might know that they are God. Because any God worth following ought to be able to do that. And the Bible is full of fulfilled prophecy. I forget what the percentage is. I think something like 70% of the Bible is written in a prophetic kind of element. Some astonishing number, 40 to 70. How's that for hedging quickly? But it's a huge portion of the Bible written in that prophetic kind of angle to lay down that kind of evidence. And Paul was so excited about the fact and thankful that they received the Word of God. And because they received it as the Word of God, he said it worked effectively in them who believed. The Word of the Bible is a living Word. Alive, it's powerful. I can't get enough of the Word of God, and because it's a living book. I mean, I don't know how many times I've read the Bible, and I've read some number of classics that have been written by man, and so you read it once, and okay, I might peruse it a second time to pick up what I missed the first time, and all. But after that, I got that down pretty good. And you come to know the Lord, know the author of the book. This thing just gets deeper and deeper and deeper and richer all of the time. And Paul was thankful that the Word had that kind of an effect upon them. And we're thankful tonight, aren't we, that it has had the same effect upon us. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. In Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So Paul was thankful that not only did they receive the Word of God as the Word of God, but then when they were persecuted, they stayed committed to the Word of God. And so just as the Christian churches in Judea, the area of Jerusalem, southern Israel, were being persecuted by the religious Jews for believing in Christ, yet staying faithful to the message, Paul said, you've done it now in the Gentile world, as the Gentiles have risen up persecuting you for your faith in Christ. And he said, you've stayed as faithful as they have. And Paul was thankful for that. And he describes these Judeans, or the religious Jewish religious leaders there at the time of Jesus and the time of Paul, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And the crowning sin of the religious leaders in Jesus' day was the fact that they killed the Lord Jesus, had their part in his crucifixion. And not only did they do that to Jesus, but they had a long history of killing their own prophets, the ones that were faithful to come to speak to them on behalf of God. And their persecution hasn't stopped with the Old Testament nor with Christ, but it's moved right on into the New Testament. And Paul said, have persecuted us, and they do not please God, though they think they do. Though they think they do. They think they persecute, and that God is pleased with it. But Paul says it doesn't please God, and they're contrary to all men. Not only does it not please God, but it doesn't help man. So here's Paul. He comes from city to city, and he preaches the gospel to these people. He tells Gentiles and Jews that they can be saved the same way. It creates a stir within the religious Jews, the fact that God would even be interested in the Gentiles or in saving the Gentiles, that they could be saved in the same way that Jews are saved and all. And they come and they fight against it, and they're unwilling to receive the gospel themselves, but then they get in the way of the gospel then going to other people. So Paul said, not only are they not pleasing God, but they're contrary. They resist people to come, men and women coming to know the Lord, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so here they are. Any religious leader, I don't care who it is, that gets in the way of people hearing God's good news and resists them in putting their faith in the gospel, I don't care what it is, or that religious system been around for hundreds of years or whatever it might be. He says, if they, that kind of a teacher or a group, God's wrath is going to come upon them. God takes all of that very, very personally. It's one thing to rip people off of money. It's one thing to rip them off in other ways. The single worst thing that a person can do to another human being is to rip them off spiritually and to deceive them concerning everlasting life. God doesn't like it, and He knows how to judge it, and He will judge it. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So Paul just begins to speak about the things he was thankful for to them, but now he begins to talk about his heart toward them. Paul said, listen, I've been taken away from you physically. There's a time of separation between us, but I want you to know my heart is planted right in the city of Thessalonica. My heart is still with you there. Endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So what Paul is saying is, the reason that I have not come back to Thessalonica is not because I don't love you or care about you. It is not because I'm afraid of being stoned to death or something in Thessalonica. He said, that's not the reason at all. I desire eagerly to see your face. And therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Satan hindered the Apostle Paul in his endeavor at least twice to trying to get to Thessalonica. And how did he do that? And how we're talking about an apostle here. How does he get away with that? What are the details concerning that? There's no revelation of it in the scriptures concerning the details of it. So the record is, what we know is that the devil does come in and he does attempt to hinder us in our work for the Lord. And he's even effective at times in hindering our work for the Lord. But here's the great question. Did he successfully hinder the work of the Lord? He hindered. Passage teaches that. But did he successfully hinder? You know, it must be very hard to be the devil. Imagine fighting God every single day and just losing every single time. So here he is. He hinders the Apostle Paul from going to Thessalonica. And so what does God do? He writes a letter through Paul and has it sent to Thessalonica. In fact, he writes two. And now for 2,000 years, right into this room, God's people have been blessed by the two epistles to the church at Thessalonica because of the devil's hindering of Paul to go there face to face when he would have just said all of these things and we would have no record of it. It's rough being the devil. Oh, I tell you. And I'm glad every day that is miserable for him. What is our hope, our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Getting rich in the ministry with it? No. He said, is it not even you and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? He said, what makes this not only worth it, but what is the great source of unending joy in our hearts, despite all of the hardship that we go through to be faithful to the Lord, Paul said, in his ministry? It was the joy of seeing people's lives changed by the gospel and to know that their eternal destination had changed under the power, the witness of the Spirit to the gospel. Now, what can be greater in life than to be used by God to speak the truth to them, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to that truth, the gospel, and to watch a person's life completely changed, and to know that it's not only changed in this lifetime, but they will spend eternity in heaven. There is nothing more rewarding in all of the world. The Apostle Paul knew it to be true. He said, don't worry about my paycheck. Don't worry about my hardship. Don't worry. He said, there are dividends in this that nothing else can compare to. His love for the Lord, his love for the people brought this out, didn't it? And then he said, for you are our glory and joy. You in heaven, you standing there one day with me, your changed lives now is an evidence that heaven will one day be your home. He said, that's our glory and that's our joy. That's our reward. What a blessing. And so Paul, as he speaks about his service to the Lord and speaks about his thankfulness to them for what they had responded to the gospel and all the changed life, and then speaking of his heart to them, beautiful picture of the apostle's heart. The world is unraveling before our very eyes tonight. And it's getting worse by the day. And it's everywhere you look on planet Earth. It is as Jesus declared. Do you read the newspapers? And you watch the news, and you see how big the problems are and how divided man is and how deeply entrenched people are in religious beliefs that are frightening in terms of the kind of person that they can produce. And I don't think that anyone in their right mind that has any grasp upon the reality that is planet Earth today looks and says, all we need to do is have this, and this happen. More money and more this, and we just got to educate people a little bit better and all. I think the time, even in the United States of America, where we have a sense that you can throw money at things and fix things, that's even over here. And Jesus said in the last days, the world will be characterized by distress of nations with perplexity. That man will look at the problems of the world and say, there is no solution for them in man. That's the hour that we live in. And so the world is unraveling. And it's unraveling because the world is made up of countries, and the countries are unraveling. And the countries are unraveling because they're made up of states, and the states are unraveling, and the states are unraveling because they're made up of counties, and the counties are unraveling, and the counties are unraveling because they're made up of cities, and the cities are unraveling, and the cities are unraveling because the cities are made up of neighborhoods, and the neighborhoods are unraveling, and the neighborhoods are unraveling because they're made up of families, and the families are unraveling. And we look at this big giant world that is in a free fall, and we can look at it as Christians in little old Modesto, California, and say, what in the world can I do to make a difference? Well, none of us can internationally at the moment, unless there's somebody here that I don't know about. But we can make a difference in the places that immediately surround our lives. And to just look at our lives tonight as Christians and ask myself as a husband, am I loving my wife the way that Christ loves the church? And to ask myself as a wife tonight, am I submitting and supporting my husband in the same way that the church submits to Christ? And as parents, to look and say, are we raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? And then as children, to look at our place in the household and in the family and say, am I responsible for my own personal relationship with God? Will I go to the mall and will I buy clothes that are modest because of my own personal relationship with God, and not because every shopping trip to the mall becomes World War III for my family when I bring it home and then try to wear it? And each and every one of us, as we would just take our little place that God has called us to be obedient and faithful to Him in that place, and just be obedient and faithful to Him in that place that He has called us to. And that's what we can offer Him. And that's where the change can begin. In a family, and then in a neighborhood, and then, however God wants it to happen. This week, the militant Muslims will spend the week killing unbelievers in the name of God. And this week, the United States of America, starting tomorrow at 9 o'clock Eastern whatever time, homosexuals are going to line up in Massachusetts to marry, and elevating their sexual appetite as if it's the most important thing in the world. While the Titanic is sinking, we're moving chairs on the deck and further eroding the moral standards that make a nation great and have made this nation great. And then you just carry the illustrations on how you want. Everyone will be very, very busy about their business this week. And how will we spend this week? How will we spend it? Let's be careful not to spend it eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, as Jesus said. Just life going on as if it's going to go on. Time is going to go on. Human history is going to go on. As if God is going to put up with all of this forever and ever. As if there isn't an end coming to all of this. Everybody's getting so bold today in what they believe and in their wickedness. And we need to be bold in love, but bold to live holy. And bold to live different. And bold to carry that gospel that has changed our lives and changed our eternities. There isn't a week to be lost at this time in human history. Let's keep our hands on the plow. Let's stay busy about the things for eternity. Let's let God shift our priorities and change things in our lives to freshly fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we might see what God might yet do in the world in these last days. I'm not a fatalist. I know the Lord's coming. I know the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. Somewhere on planet Earth, a final Gentile is going to come to know the Lord. There's going to be a trump, and I am leaving here with the rest of the body of Christ. But I know what the Lord can do and what He might have up His sleeves in terms of maybe one more great harvest as things get darker and darker and darker on planet Earth. There must be some holy, safe place for people to come. And for our lives to be like Paul's life, that the message will be delivered, but that there will be no distance between the message that is delivered and the life that is being lived. And who knows what the Lord might do. If He got 1 or 2 or 5 or 10 or 100,000 such people, we can't answer for all of them. We can't answer for anyone in this room but ourselves. But to be in our little place, serious about the things of the Lord, quietly and powerfully obeying Him out of a love for Him and a love for this world. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the hope that is in this world, found only in You. And like the Apostle Paul, we thank You for the privilege of being able to carry Your gospel as a stewardship. We acknowledge tonight that what You have given to us of Your Word, Lord, and then the power of Your Holy Spirit to deliver that truth that changes lives and changes eternity, that's the thing, Lord. That's the most important thing, despite all of everything else that's happening in entertainment and in movies and the latest blockbuster and the sports and the business and all the opinions and even war and all of these things, Lord. We just pray that tonight, as we sit here for a moment or two, that You would just freshly search our lives. Is there anything You want to say to us, Lord? Anything that we're looking for some kind of a solution to the whole world and the decline of this nation and of the world as a whole is something that the president needs to do, or the senators or really powerful people need to do something, Lord, when the fact of the matter is it just changes just one person at a time by Your Spirit. Nobody speak out, please. Just want to sit with You, Lord, for a moment tonight. We've been pulled off anywhere. Deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, Lord, choking out what You're wanting to do. If that's there, Lord, speak to us about it. Conditional in our marriages, forgetting how many are watching, how many are looking for something different. If we become lax, Lord, in our speech and swearing and lying and foul things coming out of our mouth and our witness being destroyed in a world that is desperately looking to see the truth in a life. Lord, we would just repent tonight. Turn back to You with all of our heart and ask You to cleanse us. Just bring us back to what You first called us to, that first day we believed in You and everything was very clear about our commitment to You. I just ask tonight, as we close, that if You've lost, if I've lost, a supernatural boldness about our lives, that not only persecution would silence us, but a complete absence of persecution has silenced us. That we would just ask tonight that God would graciously meet with us in this place and freshly baptize us with His Holy Spirit. Freshly fill us with His Holy Spirit to be bold for love and to be bold for truth. And if you sit here tonight and you say, I've lost that, I've never had it even, and I want to have that, and I know it can't come from me, like the disciples, it has to come from God. God will give it to us tonight. You just pray in your heart with me right now. Jesus said, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We need to ask. So you just ask tonight. Let's just pray in our own hearts here tonight and say, Lord, give us the fullness of Your Holy Spirit. The same boldness that You gave the Apostle Paul that would cause him not to doctor the message or to soften it or do anything to it, even as he left the severity of that beating and moved to another city. Lord, give us that kind of boldness and that kind of strength by Your Spirit in our lives. We pray that You baptize us tonight and freshly fill us tonight. I'm going to ask as we just wait a little bit longer right in here. I don't want nobody to help me this moment. Nobody to shout out. I just want to receive His Spirit fresh and anew, not into our hearts, but upon our lives tonight. Let's go ahead and receive Him tonight. Say, Lord, I receive Your fullness once again tonight in my life. I want it. I want to be bold for holiness and for truth, for love tonight. I want to be different in a way that looks like Christ in this world. Not in a goofy religious way, but in a way that looks like Him. Fill us tonight, Lord, with Your Spirit.